Matthew chapter 18, please. We'll stand. We'll read our text this morning, and then we'll get into the message. For the sake of time, we're just going to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to preach down through verse number 14, and then next week there's kind of a break in the thought and the subject matter. So next week we'll pick up in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. But for this morning, we'll go over verses 1 through 14. The Bible says in Matthew 18, verse 1, at the same time, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Brother Bema, would you please ask God to bless the preaching?
Lord, thank you for bringing us here together today, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that you be with each and every person here today.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice in verse number 1, the disciples asked the Lord a very interesting question, and we're going to use that as our title, obviously, as our springboard or our thought this morning from this passage. They said in verse number 1, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's a good question. I want to preach to you this morning from this chapter on true greatness. What does it mean to be truly a great individual, a great person? What is true greatness, and not in the world's eyes, but in the eyes of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? I got looking at it and thinking about it because it kind of tickles me a little bit when I look at it. I'm wondering what was going on back in the back of their mind when they asked God Almighty, they asked the Lord Jesus Christ this question. I mean, as if you haven't seen already who He is and what He can do. As if you don't understand already the way He tells people what they need when they haven't even told Him what the question is yet. He, like Solomon, already He gave them the answers before they're even asking the questions. Nicodemus comes bragging it up, and Jesus looks at him and says, Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. It had nothing to do with what Nicodemus was saying to Jesus, right? But it was directly what Nicodemus needed and what was actually behind the scenes in Nicodemus' mind. So these disciples that are the closest to the Lord, I can't fathom what's going on in their head when they asked Him this question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Listen, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, and I'm not the guy with the most experience in the world. But when I'm around somebody that I have tremendous respect for, that I look up to, or that I think has some wisdom, and I have enough of a relationship with them to where they've kind of gotten to know me for a little while, right? And they kind of understand my personality a little bit. And once or twice they've proven to kind of be able to peel back the onion and get to the ouch moment, like, oh, I really didn't want to come across that way, but that was actually what was going on, and somehow you got to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When I'm around that person, I get to a point where I just kind of start shutting up a little bit. Feel like a bit of an idiot after I speak in front of them. Think about the disciples in this moment. They're at that point. They know who they're dealing with. They know what He can do. They know what He's all about. And yet they still ask Him this question, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's got to be a look back moment at some point in their life and go, I cannot believe that actually came out of my mouth, because my obvious motive was, I want to be great. Look at Matthew chapter number 20. This question here in this chapter, Matthew 18, is the seedbed for the further pushing of the question in Matthew chapter number 20 and verse number 20. Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. So it's like she's in church on Sunday morning in the right place where she believes God would have her, and she has a desire when she comes before God. She comes to the Lord with a burden on her heart, and look at what her burden is. He said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." Excuse me? Really? Of all the needs that you have in your life, of all the problems that you have, of all the things that you're trying to accomplish in life, the number one question to Jesus when you're worshiping Him is, make sure that my babies are better than everybody else's. Make sure that when we get to heaven, my babies are exalted over the other 10. The Lord's response to that really just calls her out. I mean, there's not a psychologist or a psychiatrist or whatever you have, you know, whatever you call it, a counselor or a preacher in the world who can nail it, I mean, right on every single time better than the Lord Jesus Christ can. Who can figure out what actually is going on in your mind and in your heart when you can't even totally figure it out, because you, like the disciples, will have a way of situating that thing to make it sound or seem spiritual. Oh Lord, we're talking about bringing You glory in the kingdom. We're talking about sitting at Your right hand in the kingdom to be Your right and left hand man. I mean, to be the number one and the number two. I mean, we want them to be the deacons in glory. We want them to be the assistant in glory. I mean, we really want You to be the one that leans on them because You're so wonderful. Wonderful, and cushioning it, spiritually speaking, in a way that makes you feel better about the selfish request. The Lord answers him, "You know not what you ask." Isn't it funny how that keeps coming up? I've been saying it repeatedly in so many services. It's just so weird to me, and it's really dawning on me. Maybe that's why it keeps coming up, that so often people think life is one thing, and they find out in reality that it's another. "I want to get married." Because you have this false version of what it's going to mean to be married. You have this TV version. You have this technology version. You have this Instagram, Facebook version of what it's going to mean to be romantically in love. "I want a baby." Babies are wonderful. We had four. We wanted every one of them. Then you know what happened. There's no more, and there's a reason for that. Right. But they're great. But reality? "I want to serve the Lord. I want to give my life to full-time Christian service. I want to be faithful. I want to grow. I want to serve." Do you know what that actually means? "I want to draw closer to Jesus Christ. I want victory in my life. I want to be a soul winner. I want to reach my friends, my family members, my neighbors." Yeah, do you know how hard some of that can be? Do you understand what you're asking God for? Most of the time the case is no. "You able to drink the cup that I drink of," in verse 22, "and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Okay. Do you even know what I'm talking about yet? No, they didn't. They had no idea that in the moment they would cut and run. They had no idea that when reality hit them and the pressure really got on and the gravity of the situation flooded in on them, that they were going to say, "See you, Lord, you're alone." They had no idea the heartbreak that they were going to experience when they looked back at themselves and did not see greatness like they were wanting here. They saw nothing but failure. When they looked at themselves honestly, they saw failure. "Can you drink of the cup?" "Oh, yeah, we can. Okay. All right. Verse 23, "He said to them, 'You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father.' When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." You know why? They're just as guilty as the two that were bold enough to have their mom go ask. Or it wouldn't have bothered them. "Who does he think he is? Who do they think? They think they're a success and we're a failure? They think they're more spiritual than us? What's their problem? Look at them, always over there trying to kiss up to Jesus. What's the deal with them? I'm just so sick of them." You got the same problem. It's a competition over who's the greatest. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, you know, the Lord's the greatest pastor that ever walked the planet Earth. He's dealing with their mother appropriately, dealing with them appropriately, recognizes their response, and even though they're saying kind of the right things, how dare them? Yeah, how dare them? The Lord's like, wait a second. Come here, fellas. I need to tell all of you something because you're missing the point. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And that they are great. They that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the requests to sit on the right hand and on the left, the willingness to take up the cross and follow, vanishes from the scene. All the devoted, committed, training today's leaders tomorrow, drop out of school. Do you see what we have done to church? Do you see what we have done to what a church family is supposed to mean? Do you see what has happened over the years? And excuse me for being this zoned in. I'll make the wider practical application to all of us, but I'm a preacher and I can't help it. Do you see what's happened to preachers, to churches all over this nation? You know how many young men were called to the ministry because they thought they were going to get to be the Gentile leader that lorded it over everybody and ran the show? They couldn't go get a job at the Fortune 500 company, and through their education, commitment, hard work, intelligence, and competition, work their way up to be the boss, but they find themselves to be a big fish in a small pond. I personally know some with wealthy parents that finance the ministry in the background for the snotty-nosed little brat that never worked a job in the real world, but he's the boss in church. That ain't Bible. That's not ministry. I literally heard it out of one preacher's mouth saying nobody is catering to this particular segment of the population in the Metro Detroit area, and so we need to cater to that segment of the population and start a church that caters, is the word he used, to that segment of the population. You don't have a stinking clue what it means. You couldn't be farther out in left field if you said, Lucifer, give me some instructions on a local church. That ain't what it is. What does it mean to be truly great? Before we dive into it, I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah if you can find it. If not, just listen and I'll read it to you. But I want to show you something out of the book of Isaiah, and then I want to show you how this particular thing has become unbelievably powerful on a whole new level in the generation that you live in. And I want to show you where it comes from. Isaiah chapter 14, if you would, look at verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, watch, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Where in there does he say I'm kicking God off his throne? You don't see it. You know what Lucifer's problem was? Greatness. He wanted to be great, and the Bible says that he was the greatest. He was a second to Jesus Christ, to second to God Almighty. He was the greatest created being God ever created. He was perfect in beauty. He was number two in all of the universe beside God Almighty himself, which is the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, those three in one. outside of Almighty God, Lucifer was number one in the universe. He had it all. And it wasn't enough. How does that relate in an intense way to the generation that we're in, proving that we're very close to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now let me show you. And this might be so practical and raw that maybe some of you just reject it. I think most of you, if you're prayerful about it, you'll get what I'm saying. iPhone, iPad, Facebook, selfie, YouTube. It's you. It's about you. It's I. It's me. It's all about me all the time. I. What do you want? How do you want it? Everything you're logging into by the prince and the power of the air, the Bible says. Everything you're logging into is formatted to follow and track what you stop on, what you click on, what you like, what your preferences are, what your version of the world is, what your version of reality and truth is. I was talking to somebody who is literally, and I'm not just saying this, and this is no exaggeration, a high-level professional in understanding research and coming to the truth. And that individual said two people can be sitting side by side and Google the exact same thing and come up with completely different results based on what that individual wants to be the truth. And that has been figured out by the way they work the algorithms and all that stuff to copy you and follow you, to be giving you all the time exactly what you want everywhere you go. It doesn't get any more Luciferian than I. And the Bible uses I will be like the Most High. Satan was looking for his. You know what it was? It was competition. It was comparison. He never said, I want to kick God off the throne. He said, I just think me and God are equals. That's Laodicea. That's your rights. That's, well, you have a right to be. Well, we all have a voice. Well, what's your version? I just want to congratulate you for having the boldness and bravery to speak your truth. There is no such thing. There is truth and there is error. Period. End of the discussion. If your truth is, I'm going to get in my car, I'm going to floor it out there on the icy roads, I'm going to curve off into the closest oak tree, I'm going to hit it, and out of it is going to come a Harley Davidson. That can be your truth all you want, but that's not reality. It's not truth. But you live in a generation that is so obsessed with you, it is literally so demonic, that you think you're the authority. You think you're the standard. You think you can do what you want. And there's no repercussions for your actions because, hey, you got your rights and everybody should have a voice about everything. Folks, that's not Bible. And let me tell you, that is not the way to greatness. It's the way to destruction. Amen. Back in Matthew chapter 18, this has crept into the church. So much so that the modern church nowadays is just all like, well, that's not my style. Well, I didn't like that. Well, that didn't suit me. Well, I don't agree. Well, where's the authority? Who's the authority? Folks, there's nothing we need more today than authority. And you know what? Most people that don't want God or are rebellious toward God, you know what their attitude is when you mention the word authority? You can tell me what to do. Yeah, you and a whole bunch of people sitting in prison right now. You're the man, aren't you? You're locked in solitary, aren't you? I'll fight the system to the limit. I'm my own man. Really? Enjoy the rest of your life in a hole. That's that spirit. What is greatness? It's not clicks and likes and follows and views. Telling another preacher recently about the madness of all this and my viewpoint on it, and I believe he agreed with me, but I said, when I look and see how many people listen to my message, I said, that doesn't encourage me. That does not tell me how many people listen for 5 minutes and say, this guy's an idiot, and shut it off. Or how many people listen from start to finish, like, well, you said that wrong, and that wrong, and that wrong, and that wrong. It means absolutely nothing. You know what matters, folks? It's what does God Almighty know about me? What is true greatness? First of all, I want you to see in verse number 3, true greatness is gained at conversion. Verse number 3, Jesus says and calls a little child in verse 2 on whom he sets him in the midst. And in verse number 3, he says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've covered a lot of pretty deep doctrine as we've gone through here, and I've tried to touch on it. But this morning, I'm going to focus on making the application to you and I in this day and age, all right? You have to be converted if you're ever going to be great. You know why? Because of what that book says about all of us. This isn't me putting you down and trying to kick the truth in your teeth and being mean-spirited. God help me, I don't want to come across that way. I know that I'm a hard and a passionate preacher. I'll probably live and die that way. But I don't mean it in an adversarial or aggressive way. You and I, according to that book, are all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Period. The end of the discussion. There's no wiggling out of that one. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I love her more than any human being on the planet, but my wife is a sinner. Second to her, I love my daughters more than any human beings on the planet. Don't take it personal because my church is next. But more than any human being on the planet, I love my daughters. But they're not perfect. They're sinners. Your pastor is a sinner. I need the grace and mercy and forgiveness and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as much or more than anybody else in the room. Greatness does not begin in your good works or what you can do or changing your life or turning over a new leaf. Conversion has nothing to do with you changing yourself. The Bible says you're dead without Jesus Christ and in trespasses and sins. How can a dead man change himself? He can't. It's over. You know what you need? A conversion. He said, unless you be converted and become as little children, you ain't getting in. What's a little child? You know children have a lot of faith? You tell them stuff and they believe it. Well, my dad said. You know what you and I have to come to? Faith is a little child. The Bible says I'm a sinner. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Proof all of us are sinners is that we all have an appointment with death. It is appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Funerals are nothing more than God's reminder to everybody present that we've all sinned. That's what it is. It's a heavy, weighty, difficult, painful process when people step back, swallow hard, try to hold it together, and begin to process life. Nothing makes you think more about life than the birth of a baby and the death of a loved one. That's what funerals are. That's a pretty heavy thought, ain't it? Did Jesus Christ die? The wages of sin is what? Wait a second. When God created Adam and Eve, He created them to live forever. Death entered the world by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. How did Jesus Christ die if He was perfect? The Bible says God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What killed Jesus Christ is your sins and my sins. That's greatness. He laid down His own rights. He laid down His own I will. He put His life on the line and He gave His life as a sacrifice for your sin. He lived the perfect life for you and then at the end of it all, chose your failure. Chose your punishment. chose your sin and allowed God to lay the iniquity of all of us on Him. The Bible says it pleased God to bruise Him. For what? Nothing. But God's love for you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friend. That's greatness. No, I'm not going to go on. No, I'm not going to get noticed. No, I'm not going to get the crown. No, I'm not going to get recognized. No, I'm not going to go out in victory. I'll go out in defeat so that you can get some victory. Hang on. Let me get down. Just step on my back. Go on. Get down. If it'll help you, just step on my back so that you can go ahead and get where you need to be. That's greatness. You know what's required of us? Faith. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. None righteous, no, not one. Folks, how in the world do these preachers and churches get up in the pulpit and honestly teach people that they're saved by letting their good outweigh their bad, or giving money to the church, or making some kind of restitution for what they've done? You can't be saved by the works that you commit. Your salvation has to be like a little child saying, God, I reject me for you. I am sorry. I am wrong. I deserve it. I have no one to blame but my sinful self. And I'm done with me. I want you. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see that? True greatness comes when you recognize your need for salvation. Look at verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You know why a lot of people never get saved? They won't get lost. Oh, I'm good. I'm good. I've been in church my whole life. I've been a Christian since I was born. I've been raised in a Christian family. Hogwash, garbage, lies. Nothing true in that. Nothing true in that. You can't baptize a baby to wash away original sin. If you can, open up the Bible and show me. And when you open the Bible and show me, I will get up and say, for 14 years, I've been wrong, and y'all are probably going to fire me over this, or I'm going to lose 2/3 or 90%, or I hope you lose all my church over it. You're gone. But I've been wrong because the Bible says so. Bring the kids and we're going to start, you know, spitting on their forehead or whatever we got to do. You can't find it in the Bible. I'm not saying the people that have participated in that are necessarily evil. I'm saying religious leaders who claim to be theologians, claim to study the Bible, claim to be representing God and get in the pulpit and preach those things and teach those things are lying to you. It's not Bible. Don't wash away their original sin. They're little demons from the beginning, man. You know it. They scream like they're dying, you know. I mean, just like they're dying. And you run in there and you check the diaper and burp the baby and you pat them on the back and you got them nice and full and everything's fine and they're happy and giggling and poking your eyes and sticking their fingers in your nose and all the stuff they do. And you lay them down and walk out of the room and shut the door. Ah! You're like, oh my goodness, she's dying. You run back in there and pick her up. And she's fine. What she's doing? She comes forth from the womb speaking lies. They're literally little liars. I'm not saying go spank an infant. Don't be a nut. But they're little liars. You're sinners. Sorry. Horrible, ain't it? It's nice to know somebody truly great that came to minister. Came to minister to this sinner. He knows everything about me. And He found me when I was lost. And He loved me. And He saved me. Verse 12, how think ye if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth unto the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. If you can't admit that, you'll never be great. I don't care if you got more money than that dude over there that's the technology guy. What's his name? Musk? Elon Musk or something like that? And everybody in America, everybody around the world knows your name. You are not great. I don't care if you bestow all your goods to feed the poor. You become a billionaire and you give it all to stamp out poverty. You are not great. You are going to end in a devil's hell without learning the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and your desperate need for Him. Period. It's hard, isn't it? When you're not saved, it is extremely difficult to accept this message. You know what the excuse, the number one excuse that I've heard from people? How can it be that simple? The educated mind, the adult mind, the experienced mind steps back and is like, it can't be that easy. If you can't comprehend it when it's that easy, how would you get it if it was any harder? The devil comes in there and takes just that little thing and says, nope, we're going to make sure that you can't see this. We're going to blind your eyes and blind your mind so you can't see the necessity of your need for Jesus Christ. That's the first step towards true greatness. Because it causes you to rely on the good shepherd, verse 13, if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. You know what happens is the good shepherd comes and finds you, and when you humble yourself and recognize how you really aren't as spiritual, as wonderful, as godly as you thought you were, and you really don't have any hope, and that you desperately are lost, and that you really do need the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get on your knees and accept Him, at that moment, His greatness moves into your heart. It's called being born again. Now all of a sudden you recognize, I'm nothing. And He is literally everything. Man, I need Him. True greatness begins at conversion. If you've never been saved this morning, you need to get saved. I've heard salvation testimonies that just give me the chills in a negative way. This, you know, I hate myself, and I always hated myself, and I never could be good enough, and I realized I wasn't good enough, and I saw everybody else was better than me, and I got sick of feeling guilty and feeling bad, and then I realized He loves me just like I am, and so I gave my life to Jesus. You think I'm making that up? That is your modern-day evangelical contemporary church, your modern-day Protestant church. It's all rampant throughout all the denominations and all that stuff. That's your modern-day version of conversion. You know why? Because the preachers, pardon me for a minute, are you ready? Just brace yourself. The preachers are spineless, yellow-bellied, stinking, wishy-washy, nothing personal, ladies, effeminate, money-making hirelings that won't stand up and preach you the Bible the way it's written and warn you to flee the wrath to come and tell you, listen, you need Jesus because you're without hope and without God in this world. I don't care who you are or how much money you got.
Amen.
I love you enough to tell you, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also am going to be balanced enough to tell you, He loves you, and so does this preacher. You can spit in my face, you can hate me, you can go get on your eye, whatever, and just spew all kinds of puke about me. I don't really care. Now, you pray for me, church, that I stay there, amen? Stay in that mind, but I don't really care. The Lord still loves you, and I ain't your enemy, and by the grace of God, I want to live and die without ever hurting you. But I will not withhold the sword from blood, because in Jeremiah, God curses the man that does the work of God deceitfully, and God curses the man that keeps back his sword from blood, and your churches are full of cursed preachers. And as a result, you got false conversions. People think that they got Jesus and took the next steps with God and all this stuff, but there was no fleeing the wrath to come. There was no recognition and personal admittance of, I'm a sinner and I'm on my way to hell. How can you be born again if you don't know what you're getting saved from?
Right.
If you're not lost, how do you get saved? I was a bad person, but God loves me as bad as I am. So, you know, thank God for the conversion. Dunk me in the water and pass the weed. Pass the beer. Go on living my life just like I... There's no conversion. It begins with conversion, but it grows. How does greatness really come? It grows with humility. That's a tough one. Verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a choice of humility. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself. Have you ever been humiliated? Some of you are staring at me like, don't know what you're talking about. You're lying through your stinking teeth, and it's a good thing Jesus loves you, or lightning bolts will be hitting right on your pew. You know what happens when you get humiliated? Your pride got crushed because reality was just showed to everybody, and it's extremely embarrassing, and you no longer can save face. Because reality just went BAM and knocked you down, and you're bleeding everywhere, and you're swelling up, and you're disoriented, and you can't get it together, and people are calling 911, and you're looking like, whoa, no, I always have it together. I never mess up. That's humiliation. And you know, God's good when we get too proud. He knows how to abase us. God's been good to kick me straight slap in the teeth, man, and knock them all over the stinking room, and it hurts like crazy, and sometimes it hurts for years. But man, is it ever good that God has done that for me. Because man, I'm learning and I'm trying like crazy to learn, and it's not easy and it's painful and it's tough and it's personal and I ain't getting into it. But I am trying to learn how to humble myself. I could preach for about 3 months on researching humility and trying to teach what it actually is. Because we have so much of it today that is not humility. I'll never forget, I believe, one of the proudest men I ever met in my life. And that's God's true judgment on it. I'm just speaking as Pastor Reagan and giving you my opinion. In my opinion, I would never name the guy. Probably one of the proudest men I ever met in my life. Everybody in his church told me what a humble man he was. That man was such a snake, he was manipulating the entire church and trying to outdo the pastor and counter everything the pastor was trying to do. And the church was completely split. I mean, everybody that sat on this side of the building hated everybody that sat on this side of the building. Literally wouldn't even look at each other. So if the preacher went over and said, hey, how you doing? That guy's mad at me because he saw me saying hi to him. And then when I go over here and say, hey, brother, how are you? That guy's mad at the preacher because he was saying hi to him. But the one guy everybody loved and agreed was the most humble guy in the church. He loved everybody and everybody loved him, and all he ever did was work against the thing to keep it all stirred up. Oh, he's so humble. He's so humble. I'm going to call on brother so-and-so to pray. Lord, I just thank you for this church, and I just love these people. Oh, these blessed people. And this blessed church, it was full of a bunch of bats. It was full of war. It was full of hatred and envy and strife and division and literally illegal stuff going on with the money. Literally stealing from the offering plate to send it to the preacher that this church, this side of the church liked, but this side of the church hated. This side of the church ran him off, but this side of the church wanted him back. So whatever part of the church is counting the money, that's where we get all the cash out and we send it to the old preacher. Their offerings. Do you understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Folks, what in the world is humility? Because you can't look at a guy and go, oh, he's so humble. I have looked at people and said, that's the most arrogant man I ever knew, because I, as a little Mr., you know, small man syndrome or wannabe alpha male, saw that that alpha male is a little more alpha than I am, and said, that's a really arrogant man. But I didn't know him. Come to find out, wow, it's probably one of the most humble people you ever met in your life. He just knows what he's about. You understand what I'm saying? You can't look at it and judge it. It is God that sees true humility. And He said, if you want to be great, if you want to really be somebody, if you want the touch of God on your life, if you want a life that is fulfilling and satisfying, if you want some joy, some peace, some usableness, get down and stay down. If you want to make it without getting your head blown off, keep your head down. You stick your head up and they're going to smoke your head. The Bible says Satan tries to get the preachers like a novice, get them lifted up with pride so he can fall into the condemnation of the devil. You know what the devil can do? Make somebody successful. To get them up. And you take the head off. My preacher, a Vietnam veteran, said the greatest warriors in the world walk with their heads down. And I never forgot that because I was scared to death of that guy. He'd take me apart in a minute. He was in his 50s and I was in my 20s and he'd take me apart in a minute and I knew it. And he said the greatest warriors in the world walk with their heads down. Keep your head down. That's greatness. You know what Jesus did? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know what he did first? He came here and humbled himself. He became your minister. He can't help you without first humbling himself and ministering to you. All of his holiness, all of his power, all of everything that he is and his judgment and his perfection and all of that cannot help you as a sinner without him first humbling himself and coming and putting himself down so he can lift you up. You know why we fail to help people? You know why we fail in our marriages and in our homes and with our children and at work and in church? Because we can't put ourselves down and take the wrong in order to help somebody else out because we're just so hurt, so bitter, so humiliated, so right. It's just so bad. So I can't believe you. I just have to argue my point. Yeah. Okay, then go on. You'll never be great. But I'm right! Okay, be right. And be small. Be right. Hang on to that. What good's it doing you? Take that to divorce court. But I'm right! Is that what you want? Go ahead and live the rest of your life in your bitterness, with your hurt and your pain, and be right. Or consider Jesus, who was right, humbled himself, and saved you. You want to be great? It grows with humility. It's a sacrifice to be humble. Look at verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand offend thee, or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. Better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. Better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. All right, what's that teaching? Doctrinally, we know that's the millennial kingdom, not right now. Right now, you're saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, anything that's getting in your way, no matter how attached you are to it, get it? Pretty attached to your hand, your eye. No matter how attached you are to it, if it's getting in your way, if it's getting in the Lord's way, get it out. That's the sacrifice of humility. I don't know how much my hand weighs. That would be kind of an interesting thing to find out, right? But of all that I weigh, I won't tell you because it's not enough to be proud of. All that I weigh, that's a very minor portion of it. I could have this much wrong, and we all do because back to our original point, we're sinners. Even though you're saved, you're still a saved sin. Okay, right. So this much could be all that's wrong with me. And all of this is right. But if this much is getting in the Lord's way, why wouldn't I go, you know what, that's not worth it. I want God to look at me and I want Him to say, that's a great preacher. I really want, I imagine this sometimes, I want to walk into the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and I want Him to look at me and I want Him to smile. Because to me it's a little bit scary. Not for my soul. I'm not going to hell. I just know me a little better than you know me. It's a little scary for me to walk in there. I want to walk in there and I want to see him. Do what a dad can do. Only a dad can do from a distance. A mom can do it too in her way. But look across the room and the kid's not sure whether or not everything's all right and give him a wink that just floods the heart with. I want that when I see my Savior. If this is getting in his way, if that's getting in his way, if these are getting in his way, if what goes on in here is getting in his way, if this is getting in his way, if these are getting in his way, none of them are worth it. Yeah, but forever you're going to be scarred. You'll never be recognized as everybody by great. You'll always be the crippled guy with no hand or no eyeball. Yeah. And I'll be the happy guy with joy, with the presence of Jesus, and no hand or no eyeball or no foot. Whatever gets in his way, I want to be willing to give him. Obedience is humility. Obedience is humility. But it takes a sacrifice. And for most Christians, the real sacrifice is their pride. The real sacrifice is saying, I got to cut off my feelings and how I look and my reputation in order to be closer to my Savior. I want it all to go. I want Him. My last point, and I'll get you out of here. Humility. It begins with conversion. It grows with, true greatness. Gained through conversion, it grows through humility. It's governed by how your life affects other people. Now that one, nobody's going to like. Well, why should I have to? Because I'm my own man. I do my own thing. Okay. All right, fine. Live your life that way. You'll never be great. If my way or the highway, if they're not going to agree with me, if they don't do it the way I do it, I'm always right. Okay. You'll never be great. Greatness is governed by how it affects other people. Look at verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That little child doesn't do anything for you. They don't do anything for you. What can a kid do for me? Zero. They're not going to help me balance my checkbook. They're not going to help me with retirement savings, investment properties, promotions at work, education. What's a little kid going to do for me? Right. Just be a pain. Sure. Just be something I got to get up and respond to. Sure. Just be something I'm always like, oh, they did what? Oh, the stinky kids, oh my goodness, what are you doing? What were you doing carving on the brand new couch with a steak knife for? I mean, really? In what planet does that ever make sense? Right? But God said, how you treat somebody beneath you is very important to me. True greatness is governed by how your life affects other people. And specifically those people that you view to be beneath you. Yes, sir. A truly great church is there to help people that don't have it all together. A truly great pastor, although he'll preach like, my goodness, that guy's crazy. Don't ever talk to him about anything. Well, sit down across the desk from you and not hyper judge you about every little thing, but try to help you even when you are a mess. Because he knows himself that he's a soup sandwich without a great Savior, Jesus Christ. And his job is to try to be more like Jesus Christ and say, let me see what I can do to help you out. That's greatness. It's governed by how you affect other people. Look at verse number 6. It says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Doubtless, but that offenses will come. I heard this story about a man and his wife that were just wore out with church, man. They got in the car
And they're on the way home, and the man looks at his wife, and he says, I'm done. I'm not going back. I'm not going back. I'm sick of those people. I'm sick of all the trouble. I'm sick of all that. I'm just done. She says, honey, you know that's wrong. He said, okay, give me three reasons why I should go back to church. If you can give me three good reasons, I'll go. She said, number one, honey, because God said we're supposed to be in church. Number two, because honestly, although they can be troublesome, there are some pretty good people. Number three, it's because you're the pastor. There's not a person in church that stays in church that has not been offended and had a reason to get out. Not a person had a reason to say, I'm done. Not even the pastor. I can do other things with my life. I don't do this because I'm lazy. Because I work 3 hours a week and sit around the rest of the week. There's other things I could be doing. But guess what? I'm not letting some offense knock me out of being close to Jesus Christ. But God help me, I do not want to be the one that offends other people. They're going to come. But a truly great Christian is one that doesn't offend others. Now wait, I got to define that word. I'm about done. I got to define that word because nowadays it's I'm offended. Everybody's offended.
Yeah.
Everybody. If you say something they don't agree with or don't see it that way, they're offended.
Yeah.
Like, that's not what this thing's talking about. I don't have to change the truth to make sure that I pet everybody's emotions. The way and walk that tight line between the different sides of the aisle. Let's all have a discussion, an open discussion, and speak your truth. And well, I'm trying to forget that garbage. That's not Bible. What we're talking about is giving somebody a good reason to stop serving God. You know, the first time the word appears in the New Testament is when Jesus Christ turns around to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." And he defines offensive. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Oh. An offensive believer is one that cares more about the things of the world than they care about the truth of God. And when somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and be born again and is witnessing and is trying to get other people into church and trying to fellowship with the church, but their true savor, their true, that's good. Isn't the things of God or the Word of God or the people of God or the praise of God or the songs of Zion, their true, that's good, is the things of men, the things of the world, the things of personality, the things that he said, she said, gossip, what's going on, what they did, who failed, who didn't fail, what happened, where they're from, what their background is, who said what. Did you see her? Or did you see him? That's offensive stuff. And people quit serving God when they're weak and when they're small. Children quit serving God when they see parents and church members that savor the things of the world more than the things of God. Do you know, I know of situations where parents have seen their kids taken off for the Lord more than mom and dad are willing to. Wife sees husband taken off for the Lord more than she wants to. Husband sees wife taken off for God more than he wants to. And what they do is they...
Yeah.
Aren't you running a little fast? Pop! Now you failed too. See, you messed up. You really have to go to church? Why do you got to go? Hey, bro. You're better off to tie a millstone around your neck and jump in the sea than you are to keep somebody else back from serving God when they're trying to get going. True greatness is governed by how you affect and facilitate other people in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're done with verses 8 and 9. I showed you that already. Anything that gets in the way, you need to get rid of it. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Eye offends you, cut it off. Your pride offends you, cut it off. Why? Because true greatness is gained at conversion. If you're not saved this morning, you need to get saved. I mean it. And let me just say this before I give the invitation. I want you to hear it right now. You may not be comfortable to come forward in an invitation, but you can say, hey man, can I talk to you a second? And listen, you can ask everybody else around here that knows me When you step into my office and you sit down across the desk from me, you will find that I'm not spitting, I'm not pounding on my desk, I'm not yelling at you. I'll show you what the Bible says about being born again if you're not saved.
Yes. Amen.
And it's your decision. I'm not going to pressure you. I feel a lot of pressure at that church. That's called conviction of the Holy Spirit when the Bible's preached. That's what you're feeling. You're not going to get it from me in my office. I'll show you the truth, and I'll encourage you to do right with it, and if you want to walk out, walk out. But I'd love to show you what the Bible says about salvation before you leave. You need to know for a fact that if you died today, you're on your way to heaven, and not by your feelings or emotions or experiences, by what you saw in the Bible and the fact that you obeyed what the Word of God says, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a little child, but it's got to be in the right thing. True greatness is gained at conversion. It grows, Christian, with humility. Make that choice before God has to humiliate you. And it's governed by how your life is affecting the people around you. And it has nothing to do with who does or doesn't know your name, social media presence, the amount of money in your bank account, your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your positions. It has nothing to do with any of that. It simply has to do with something that goes on inside in who you actually are as an individual. Whether anybody knows how great you are or not, you can truly be great. Let's stand to our feet this morning with our head bowed and our eyes closed. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord.